Time from 1 Peter, the first letter which Peter wrote, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. That will be our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This is the Word of God. Pray with me. Thanks be to God. Father, we do pray this morning that You would illumine our hearts and minds as we study this very important description of the various aspects of our election and our redemption. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen. Well, this is part four. This is the concluding session as we are considering the topic or title, Chosen and Redeemed. So we've been on these first two verses for four Sundays. Actually, not four Sundays. This is the fourth part, but we had an introduction. So five Sundays for these two verses. I promise you it's probably not going to be such slow going in the verses in subsequent study of the Word here and written by Peter. But this particular portion of the first chapter of Peter, I think, is so fundamental and so foundational in understanding the economy of redemption, which is the division of labor within the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in terms of the work of redemption. So, as we consider that work of redemption, looking again at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, we understand that it is God the Father who chooses or elects, decrees our election. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption at a point in time. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption to believers. And the Son, God the Son, has done the work of redemption, has accomplished the work of redemption, which is, or at least the benefits of, are applied to us by faith. And so that is the economy of redemption, or the division of labor within the Godhead or Trinity. Now, some years ago, there was a theological conflict that many prominent preachers and theologians engaged in. And the question in this conflict was whether or not one can trust in Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. The question that was at stake here was the role of obedience or works in the believer's saving faith or the exercise of faith. Another way to understand this issue is by asking the question, how does obedience factor into redemption or salvation or conversion? How does the believer's obedience factor into that economy of redemption that we've been discussing? Now, many believers, many of you, in sharing your testimony, your understanding of your personal experience with Christ, your conversion, or perhaps living as a Christian, many say something like, well, I trusted Christ as my Savior at this point, perhaps at an early age, and only many years later did I receive Christ as Lord. Now, what's being described there is a subjective experience. What I mean by that is what's being described there by some of you is your, from your perspective, your understanding of how God saved you and some of the subsequent events of your walk with Christ. So it's subjective. And we don't need to be overly concerned with people's description in their testimony of these sorts of things, because it is subjective. It is a human perspective about how they have come to understand what it means to be a Christian. That's not only okay, it's a good thing that we think about that, and especially that experiential part. Sometimes when folks begin to think about their redemption in an experiential way, about their personal experience, they begin to wonder, I don't really sense or feel that I have had a personal experience of any kind with Christ. To me, it's just been an academic thing, some set of truths that I have submitted to. So it's very important, I think. I think testimonies are a good thing. I came from a tradition in which during the church service, folks gave testimonies. Now Presbyterians are a little suspicious of testimonies, and so we don't do a lot of it. But I'll have to tell you, I like testimonies, and you probably are tired of hearing mine, or at least bits and pieces of my personal testimony. So nothing wrong with having a personal testimony and describing what you understand about salvation. But let me also say that the subjective is part of salvation, but the most important part of salvation is the objective. In other words, that understanding of what occurs in redemption that doesn't necessarily have much to do, if anything, with us. The word I've used in the past, and please don't be put off by terms that I use occasionally. Sometimes they're meaningful. You're familiar with them, or you want to know them, and some people would rather not hear the long words or the theological terminology, but I'll throw it at you. It's soteriology, and that is the manner in which, or the way that you understand salvation and redemption. And so the important, or let's say the most important aspect of our understanding of salvation or our redemption is indeed objective. What I'm saying to you is that genuine conversion involves trusting and receiving Jesus Christ as both Savior and as Lord, as Redeemer and as Master. He is our Redeemer in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And so we understand that when we talk about receiving Christ, trusting in Christ as our Savior, we're particularly focusing in the first instance on His office of prophet, but then especially the office that He executed as our Redeemer, as priest. You know, He was the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all time sacrifice, but He also was the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies, offering Himself as the sacrifice. So He's prophet, priest, and He's king. When we speak of trusting in Christ or receiving Christ as Lord, that is an allusion to Christ's office of king. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king. When we separate our faith in Christ as Savior, then as Lord, again, we're not picking on ourselves here, but we're trying to understand that in terms of what happens at conversion, you can't separate Christ that way. There is a unity to the work of Christ and certainly the person of Christ. So if you are truly saved, you trusted at some point. You know, we believe in the doctrine of election, but we don't believe that you were justified eternally. We believe you were justified in space and time at the point of your conversion. We understand then that At your conversion, you trusted in Christ as Savior, consciously trusted in Christ as Savior, and insofar as you understood what it meant, and none of us really have much of a clue about that at the time of our conversion, you also trusted in Christ as Lord. So, divided up in terms of your subjective experience, if you will, and your description, we're not going to pick at you on that. But we do want to make sure that folks understand that Christ must be trusted and followed as both Savior and as Lord. Now, returning to verse 2 here, let's read what Peter writes. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So we have, for these 4 or 5 sessions, been talking about the work of redemption, what we call the economy of redemption. And now we're going to focus in particular on that word there, obey. What was Peter getting at? Obey. Well, the comment in the Reformation Study Bible, which I know a lot of you guys use on this particular verse, begins by describing obedience in this way. The initial act of obedience is faith in Christ and the fundamental element of all obedience is continued faith. And that's a good explanation. It's really getting at that response to Christ. We respond, we who have been effectually called, remember the Ordo Salutis, effectually called, regenerated, given the gift of faith and repentance unto life, that's our conversion. We respond with a capacity that is itself a gift of God. It is given to us by God. It's not something we can work up in and of ourselves. It's not something we can just decide to do. Not something we can will. This is something that God does for us. Okay. So, what is the role of obedience and works in saving faith? This brings us to our first point. Well, saving faith is believing that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for your redemption. This is on your outline. Saving faith is believing that Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for your redemption. Now, on the back of your outline, we have some verses printed out. And, of course, if you have your Bible, you can simply turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. Let me read those to you. Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in Him in whom He has sent. So we see there faith and works melded, welded, if you will, together. We see that our faith is in itself a work, but it is a work that has been given to us by God. Our response in faith is a gift of God. Now, in the context of John 6, verses 28 through 29, some folks, or the folks that were there talking, engaging in a dialogue with our Lord, had received the bread and the loaves of the loaves of bread and the fish. You'll recall the 5,000 being fed the day before. And so they had witnessed and actually been a participant in an extraordinary, miraculous event. And they were quite impressed by this event, as we might imagine. And so they were beginning to sort through this, looking at Jesus and thinking about what they had been taught perhaps from childhood regarding Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and promises regarding the Messiah. And they're beginning to put this together and think, well, maybe this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they weren't there, but they're beginning, as we speculate, they're beginning to speculate themselves, to think about this. And if we go back just a bit, if you have your Bible, I'll read it to you if you don't. This is what we read there in verse 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, again, this multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, They said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew. And so we have here these folks who had experienced this miraculous occurrence, who are beginning to think, this is not just a regular guy. This is not just another rabbi. This man is extraordinary. So they're starting to put it together. Christ actually means God's anointed one. So they're starting to wonder, is this the anointed one? But they didn't know. Even those that were getting close to that, they still didn't know how that would be fleshed out or worked out. Remember, one of the problems with even some of his disciples is that they anticipated Christ being Messiah, that he was going to initiate or inaugurate an earthly kingdom at that point in time, and they were going to remove the heavy boot of the Roman Empire from the people of Israel. And so they had this idea that Jesus was going to be the deliverer. But that's not at all at this stage in the history of Israel. That's not at all what God had intended. So they're starting to put these little pieces together, kind of the way you and I did as we begin to hear of Christ. And folks shared the gospel with us, and we began to put the pieces together in perhaps a very elementary, rudimentary, and I would say very immature fashion. That's typically what happens when someone is going to be converted, even at a young age. Very few people just immediately hear the gospel and respond out of the blue. Most of the time, they have had this seed planted along the way, and at some point, it bears fruit. That's typically the way folks are saved. Nothing wrong with going out on the streets or knocking on doors and sharing your faith with folks, what some people call buttonholing folks. That's okay, but understand that if you actually have somebody that truly trusts Christ in that kind of a setting, God the Holy Spirit was there before you were, and he's begun working in their heart and life and bringing them perhaps over a period of time, maybe an extensive period of time, so that they were, that ground was broken up and they actually, a seed of the gospel could take root and they would understand what the implications of the gospel happened to be. So that was going on here with these folks. And we begin to get some sense of that if we go back to verses 14 and 15 as we just did. Now, let's move ahead to verse 26 and through 29. Jesus answered them, so they're asking him, you know, about who he is and what he's coming to do. They're beginning to wrestle with this. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." We also, as we read through some of these verses, we see, even though we're reading from one of the Gospels, we see some of the bits and pieces of the economy of redemption that we've been talking about as references made to God the Father, God the Son, of course, and God the Holy Spirit. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" And so Jesus calls them back in terms of the object of their faith to the work that he would perform and has performed and is performing even at that moment in their behalf and to their benefit. Now, theologians often separate Christ's obedience into passive and active, or active and passive obedience. We understand Christ's active obedience to be his submission to the commandments of God, his obedience to the law of God. And so, thinking of the covenant of works that was established with Adam in Eden, God established the covenant of works, the covenant of life, and basically it insisted upon, as a condition, absolute and perfect obedience. And of course, you know the story, don't you? You know what occurred. Adam and Eve actually chose to disobey God. They broke the covenant of works. And so Christ serves, in terms of the covenant of works, as our mediator in our place, living up to and obeying the commandments of God that you could not, that we cannot obey. Jesus Christ obeyed the commandments or the conditions of the covenant works in our behalf. That's his active obedience. The fact that he was absolutely sinless, absolutely obeyed God. His passive obedience, what you normally think of as we look at the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose on the third day according to the scriptures. That's Christ's passive obedience. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound passive, as we've talked about in past studies. That word passive comes from the Latin word patior, which means suffering. So Christ's passive obedience was his suffering upon the cross, dying the death of crucifixion upon the cross. And of course, you understand that the result of his death was his shed blood. And then God the Holy Spirit took his shed blood and sprinkled it upon subsequent generations of believers. So, are works necessary for salvation? Absolutely. But the substance of the works performed in salvation and redemption are not yours. They are Christ's. The second point, saving faith is a personal, a practical, yes, an active commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, let's move ahead quickly to verses 60 through 69. Let me read that to you. Therefore, many of his disciples, and just for the sake of understanding this passage, put disciples there in quotes, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Therefore, for many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life." Again, think of the economy of redemption. Here we have the Spirit being talked about, God the Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Your flesh, your works profit nothing in terms of your eternal redemption. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Of course, he's referring there to Judas. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Again, think of the economy of redemption. Here we have God the Father being referenced. Now, remember I said we're going to put quotes around the word disciples. And the reason we're going to do that is because that in this context, in this passage, the word disciple is being applied in a very loose fashion. These were not all true disciples. The word disciple means learner and implicitly follower. And so what was happening is that there was a crowd of pseudo-disciples, some genuine disciples, but pseudo-disciples that had followed around and that were focusing on Jesus, following him around, trying to understand. Again, they'd seen some miraculous events, and they're trying to understand who he is and what the impact for them is. Is there any benefit or advantage to them being associated with him? As a result of this, many of his disciples, again, think of disciples here with quotes, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So what's happening is there's a winnowing out. Some of the folks who said that they believed in Jesus, they didn't really believe in Jesus. They weren't really his disciples. And so they fell by the wayside. So Jesus said to the 12, and here he's talking about that original 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so here we find that those who are listening to the words of Jesus come to a place in which they have a choice. They can absolutely submit to what Christ is telling them and teaching them, or what Christ is going to do with them and in them, or they can run off They can absolutely submit or they can reject him. And in this instance, the words that Christ was teaching these pseudo-disciples were very difficult to swallow. They were unpalatable. He was talking about things like election. And he's telling them implicitly, he's rebuking their pridefulness and telling them that if they're going to be saved, it's going to be him that does the saving, not them. And so they're choking on this. And some of them are saying, well, I don't want any part of this. This is not what I signed up for. This is the process that many people go through when they're hearing the gospel, especially as they get into maybe some of the deeper aspects of teaching of Scripture. They choke on it. It bothers them. Sometimes it angers them. Do people get angry? When I first started preaching here, the way the elders could tell if it was a good sermon was how many people got up in the course of the sermon and left. And I must have mellowed because it doesn't happen that much except for restroom breaks. We have people get up for restroom breaks, but not too many get up. I do have some feedback later that didn't like this, didn't like that. Not too much, but occasionally. But it's I don't have too many people standing up and waving a fist at me. Lane Bowman every once in a while. But he's replaying the football game that he was coaching when he's doing it. Go, go. So, we think again about what Christ said. Jesus answered, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So, are works necessary for salvation? Again, the works of Christ. Finally, the third point. Saving faith is getting to a place of no return. Have you gotten to a place of no return? If you're truly saved, you have gotten to a place of no return. Now, you may not have be conscious of it. You may not really think about your salvation in that regard. But I'll tell you something. If you haven't gotten to that place, you're not saved. You're not. Not picking on you. Just telling you. That's a fact. Listen to verses 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away, do you? And Simon Peter answered him. And this is one of my favorite little parts of Scripture. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what I mean when I say the place of no return. Have you gotten to that place? You may not like everything you're hearing. You may not like everything that you understand as part of the Christian walk. But you get to a place where you say, there's no other place to go. This is it. It doesn't get better than this. This is pretty good, but sometimes maybe you don't think it's pretty good. You get to the place where you say, I'm not going anywhere. This is it. I'm stuck. Then, through the maturing process, you like where you're stuck. You get to a place where you like it, but maybe not initially. Can you say with Peter, to whom shall we go? You know, the old missionaries, before the time of air travel, often when they would go into the mission field, when they would go to China or India or Africa or some distant place, you know, they would have to go by ship. It would be a very difficult journey. It would be a journey that they would undertake with great solemnity, understanding that many of them would never see their families again. And many of them would die in the field, wherever they happened to go. As in the mission field that they went to minister, they recognized that that's probably where they're going to die and they're going to be buried there. Many times these foreign missionaries, their tenure of work wouldn't be that long because they'd get over in these fields and they would die of disease or difficulty or whatever happened to be going on in the land that they were ministering or evangelizing. They would suffer the consequences. And what they would do is they would take their belongings, what meager possessions that they were going to take with them, and they would put it in a coffin. That would be their suitcase. And they would travel with this coffin that was filled with their belongings, recognizing that that coffin was going to be where they were going to be buried. Now, that's an amazing thing. That's what it means to get to a place of no return. I'm not saying that those missionaries were only saved at that point. I'm saying it presents to us a beautiful picture of what it means to say, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Have you gotten to that place? There's no turning back, not when you get there. But when you do get to that place and you begin to understand all the implications of having your eternal destiny settled, of recognizing that God is your heavenly Father and He cares for you, and no matter what occurs in your life or in the lives of your loved ones, that it's all within God's sovereign control. When you get to that place, then you begin to understand the closing words of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You see, this place that we're talking about is a place of rest. Our Lord said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is life," or light. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths of your word. And we thank you for Christ's obedience, for his righteousness granted to us by faith, for his blood which cleanses us. We pray, Father, for all here, that we would find a place of rest, a place filled with peace and grace, and for those who have yet to place their trust in Christ, utterly submitting absolutely to him, following him wherever he might lead. We pray, Father, for the gift of faith and repentance unto life, and we invite them, that man or that woman or that child here this morning, that perhaps is beginning, as those folks that we read of were beginning to understand who Christ is and what he came to do. We pray, Father, that you would give them the gift of faith so that they might respond and believe in Christ and his works. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.